Well, last week we started our study in John's first epistle, his letter that he wrote there to the churches. Remember, he's writing to churches in the area of Asia Minor and Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He is addressing issues that false teachers were raising and causing confusion and strife within the church. And one of the reasons he was writing his letter was to provide accurate information and knowledge about the gospel and about Jesus so that they would have assurance of their salvation and assurance of the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. And if you recall last week, I had mentioned a theme that we could apply to this first letter that John had written. And I said, we can be assured of the authenticity or the genuineness of our faith if we enjoy fellowship with God based on the truth about Jesus Christ, resulting in a lifestyle of obedience and love. And that would suffice as an overall theme for this letter, which contains five chapters, which those chapters were broken down eventually in church history by men. Of course, Paul didn't write it in chapters. But before the first century church was even 60 years old, you know, the church being established on the day of Pentecost, false teachers had moved in to cause, again, confusion and strife, division among the Lord's people, and many false teachers had arisen there in the churches of Asia Minor where John labored, and he's getting older at this point in his life. Many scholars believe when this particular epistle or letter was written. And many of those false teachers had left the churches, sound biblical churches, where the gospel and the truth about Christ was being taught and preached. They had left those churches, and they had taken some followers with them, again, depleting the churches and leading people astray. And we know that according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, it tells us that they did this. Well, they claimed to have the genuine or the real truth about Christ and Christianity. And so John wrote to the churches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired scripture, to make sure that they were clear on the truth. And this is what the theologians, and you read in some of the introductions in your Bible about that, it's a general letter. It wasn't written directly to a particular church, like the church at Ephesus or the church here or the church at Corinth. Whatever it may be, of the general letter, maybe to be circulated because some of these false teachers and some of the teaching that was going on, it was primarily Gnosticism, if you recall from last week, that they were trying to confront that error. This was to be circulated among those churches in the area to be on guard against these false teachings. And it was a circular or general letter. And John wanted those believers, those genuine believers, to recognize and reject error. And he wanted them to grow in genuine, true fellowship with Jesus and with each other. And the distorters of the truth are no less active today among our churches and stirring up confusion and strife, division. And of course, we have cults with obvious departure from the truth. But there's also many other more subtle error that keep confronting the church on a regular basis. And some of these are by genuine Christians that just have error and are leading folks astray. And, of course, the responsibilities, and one of the primary responsibilities of the church elders is to protect and guard the flock against these and try and correct people that have an unbiblical understanding of a particular area. But, you know, this is some of the things recently that the church as a whole has dealt with. Remember the new perspective on Paul when that was a big thing? And these are all these kind of fads that go through the church. And I'm talking in a general sense. You know, that was where they sought to redefine the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And some of these are more severe errors than others. Remember the unity movement that set aside the gospel, basically, for the sake of unity between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. We'll all get together. Can't we all just get along and compromise the truth in order for unity? And really, where there's no unity, it's got to be based on the truth. Or it's just a false unity. It might feel good, but it's not true Christian unity. And it's not something that the Lord is pleased with. And it's certainly not something that He has commanded us. We are never to compromise on the truth for the sake of unity. What about open theism? That's still in some circles today. Anybody know what that is?
God basically hasn't known all things, and he's just kind of learning as things happen.
Yeah. And it's a challenge to God's omniscience, his sovereignty of ruling over all and knowing the beginning from the end. It questions his absolute sovereignty, that the Almighty is actually in control of every aspect and knows what's going to happen according to his purpose and plan. Open theism, that's going on. Christian psychology, and many of you are quite familiar with that. That was the integration of secular humanistic psychology. Would try to integrate that with the Bible. That's led to all kinds of misunderstandings and false teaching that's really impacted the Lord's people, his genuine people. I mean, the whole concept of self-esteem, that's all rooted in human secular thought. That's not biblically based. But even the church is grasping onto that. And the scripture says you think too highly of yourself to begin with. Your problem is you got to learn to die to self. It's you already think enough about yourself. It's not this modern-day self-esteem movement. And there's some other things that are going through the church. Easy believism. We've gone through that. The carnal Christian type of thinking that's going on. Some things that are not severe, but I think they're not rooted in biblical truth. The family integrated church movement. That's even impacting and evident today among some. The emergent church and all the different wings of that are going on. And the home church movement, that's making a resurgence. And a lot of these things cycle throughout church history. And again, not all of them are as severe as others, but not solidly biblically based. And these are things that we need to consider. What about promise keepers? Remember the big fad that was? Celebrate recovery. That's real big. You see that on, we don't, as I said, biblically, we don't celebrate recovery because that's trying to medicalize a sin issue. We celebrate redemption. And that's what we do every Sunday as we corporately gather. We celebrate redemption. That's part of the Lord's table. It's celebration, remembrance, memorial, singing our praise and worships, and celebrating what Christ has done. And these are all things, again, sometimes by well-meaning, genuine Christians that are just misled and led astray. And we need to be discerning if the Bible is truly going to be authoritative in our life and give us instruction, that these are things that we must follow. So the question is, how do you determine a primary issue versus a secondary issue? The unity movement. Let's set aside basically the gospel so that Roman Catholics and Protestants can get together. Is that a primary issue or is that a secondary issue? And how do you determine what's the primary issue and what's the secondary issue? When do you know when to divide? When do you know to leave a church? I mean, these are real-life questions. And do you recall last week where I said where most error occurs in theology, theological errors? And theology is important because your action's got to be based on the truth, and you usually behave and act based upon what you believe to be true. But where's the primary root, if you will, of most doctrinal errors? Where do they start? Anybody remember that? The person and work of Christ. Somehow that gets distorted. And that is, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? What is Jesus doing now? And what is Jesus going to do? Those areas. So how would you determine in your own life, if you're dealing with somebody at work or a neighbor or a family member, how do you know if this is a primary issue we're taking a stand on and being firm, or is this a secondary issue that we might just disagree, but yet we recognize that some of these discussions and arguments are intramural, that is, they're within the family of God. For an example there, versus covenantal versus dispensational. Is that a primary issue or a secondary issue? This is the way I would look at it, that, even on your eschatology, pre-mill, all-mill, whatever thought you hold to there. To me, the primary issue is the Lord is going to return bodily. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's going to be a final judgment, and there's going to be eternal heaven or eternal hell. If you don't hold to that, those are primary issues that we need to confront. secondary issues, the timing of that, when all this is going to occur. To me, those are secondary issues. Those are intramural arguments among good men throughout church history and not worth necessarily dividing and splitting and causing strife and division over. What's another area we can pick? Is it a primary or secondary issue? Infant baptism. A lot of good fellow Presbyterians that love the Lord. But, you know, I don't even, as I've studied that in great detail over the last year, because it's confronted us, people questioning that. Just a few things on thought of that since you brought that up. There's not one command in all of Scripture, nor is there one example in all of Scripture. That alone for me is enough to reject it. Not one command to do it, observe it, and not one example in all of Scripture. In those areas which you think, you know, where all the household was baptized, which is one of the proof texts or arguments, it never says the infants were. And if you look back, and again, the context picking up, sometimes those infants weren't even included as part of the household, historically. And part of the reason, too, I've gotten to the point I don't even call it paedo-baptism. I just call it non-believer's baptism at this point. It's either believer's baptism or non-believer's baptism. But to try to be fair and accurate with my Presbyterian brothers that love the Lord and are certainly don't dismiss them out of hand, because a lot of these men are very skilled and apply themselves in the Word. But none of them that I know of that are Orthodox said would that ever be regeneration in the sense that's saved. It's an understanding of the covenants. I think it grows more out of their confessionalism, their traditionalism, out of the Catholic Church. And I think it had a lot of time to do with the infant mortality rates at the time in church history, because kids weren't living very long, and people wanted comfort in knowing they were part of the redeemed. And I think that's, and all their arguments from what I've studied are not based on Scripture. They're based on tradition and arguments and logic, philosophical arguments, not theological, biblical arguments. But again, if somebody wants to hold to that, to me it's a secondary issue. I've told people if my only option was to go to a Presbyterian church that preached the Bible and glorified Christ, if that's my only option in town, I could worship there in a Presbyterian church. I would disagree over that particular area. Matter of fact, there's even a Presbyterian that I read that wrote a book back in the late 70s who had gone through the Presbyterian seminaries and said, I can't adopt infant baptism. I don't see it in Scripture. And he wrote a book on it, and it was very good if anyone wants to look into that further. But they allowed him to be ordained and not practice infant baptism because his conscience told him, there's not one command, there's not one example in all of Scripture. Why are we doing this? And they'll see it, too, as a carryover from circumcision and into the newer covenant. And I think that's, again, circumcision in the old covenant was what? They were circumcised into the national Israel, not into the spiritual Israel. And again, it was only done on males. They didn't have to believe to be circumcised. That was something everybody underwent. Believer's baptism, part of the new covenant, the family of God, the true Israel, the Israel of God. And again, we're getting into some of the covenantal arguments now, but that's a valid issue today. But again, I would never say anybody's a heretic because they believe in paedo-baptism, non-believer's baptism. Go ahead.
I would say on that one, I might differ a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
In that it depends on how they look at it. You know, if they see it as they're saved because they were baptized, I think it's a primary issue. If they just think they need to be baptized because of tradition or something like that, and they don't make it part of salvation, then I'd say it's a secondary issue. So just like charismatics that think you have to speak in tongues to be saved, but for me that's a primary issue. If they think, oh, we need to speak in tongues to be closer to God, well, it's an error, but I think that's a secondary issue.
Yeah.
I think it depends on whether it affects whether or not their view of salvation.
Right. And that I tried to, I'm hoping I'm being accurate in portraying their position that none of the sound Presbyterians I know of hold to baptismal regeneration like the Church of Christ does. You know, you've got to be baptized in baptismal regeneration in that sense, or you're not saved. And again, I know there's different threads that run throughout Church of Christ to a degree, but, you know, my position on that, I think it's error. I don't think it's a biblically based practice. I mean, again, just alone, there's not one single command or not one example. That, to me, that's enough when the Bible is the authority, not tradition, not, I can't remember the exact term they use of how they logically deduced at that, but again, that's, I can worship side by side with my Presbyterian brother, even though he holds that particular view, though I might not agree with it. Yeah, even the, depending on what branch of the charismatic movement, and even those that are reform circles that are called non-sensationist, that, you know, hold to the gift still being operative today, I don't agree with them on that particular point, but not that I couldn't fellowship or consider them a brother in Christ, even though I would have a different point of view. And that's a current thing among what's known as the sensationist and the non-sensationist. Are those certain spiritual gifts still operative today in the church among God's people, or did they cease at the conclusion of the canon or what? So that's another example of an issue we need to, you know, when you start considering somebody, you know, this is just flat out error and heresy what you're teaching now. So go ahead, Steve.
So is Brent's comment sort of a beginning to answer your question about how do we determine primary and secondary issues? Is it dealing with salvation? Is it dealing with the person of Christ? And, you know, is there error there? Is that, so what is the answer to your original question?
Well, my primary issues to me are surrounding who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what's he doing now, and what's he going to do. If somebody says Jesus is not coming back, he's not returning for his people to glorify them, obviously that's going to be an issue that's wrong. Now, when he's coming back post, pre, mid tribulation, if there even is a tribulation, in your understanding of the millennium, whether there's going to be a literal thousand year, those are secondary issues, which, again, good Christians and knowledgeable men on various perspectives have discussed during portions of church history. But if someone says that Jesus is not God, he's just a good man and a good teacher, that Jesus never came in the flesh, which is what the Gnostics were saying. You know, Jesus didn't really atone for sin. That's what he did. You know, he didn't really accomplish. He's just an example on how to live a moral life. Do you see what I'm saying? Those are issues. Those are primary. What's Jesus doing now? He's interceding on our behalf. He's our high priest. He's our advocate. If somebody denies that Jesus is really the second person of the Trinity, those are issues of primary importance where you cannot be a Christian. And people claim to be Christians in their areas that they're not in agreement with historical, orthodox, genuine, biblical Christianity. You know, what is Christian? What is it to be a Christian? What have you heard? Bill O'Reilly, he continually talks about Christianity as just being primarily a philosophical system. And that's not primarily what Christianity is. It is, to a degree, a philosophical system, but Christianity is what? It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. And there's certain doctrines and truths, but they all surround Jesus. That's why Paul said, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. To know nothing else but Jesus, because he is the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, as he said. He started at the beginning through the law and the prophets, and it all spoke about him. It's centered in a person, in our relationship to him. And any time that the person and work of Christ is distorted or not understood, those are issues that need to be dealt with. I mean, can you think of some examples? I mean, to try to...
I'm just thinking of an example that Brent was talking about where somebody is holding, if they hold to this view of infant baptism, which brings salvation and regeneration when that child gets wet, that doesn't necessarily directly involve the person of Christ, but it's the work of Christ.
It's the work of Christ. It's what he did.
Right.
In the work of, you know, the Holy Spirit to apply that work that Christ accomplished on the cross. If someone says we practice infant baptism and we think that regenerates them and they're now going to enter into eternal glory with Christ based upon just being sprinkled with water, that's doctrinal error that needs to be confronted. If someone were to say, you know, we sprinkle infants because of our understanding of the covenants and being in a family of believers, and we don't really think this is going to regenerate. It doesn't necessarily going to result in salvation. That my position would be, I disagree with your practice, but that's not necessarily heretical that needs to be corrected. Another example of that, somebody says, we don't believe in instrumental music in the church service. That's, to me, is a secondary issue. I take a pretty strong stand, just me personally, against the King James only people. And there are those that are dogmatic. Boy, they're Psalter only. If that's what a church would choose to do, sing from the Psalter only. My point there is, if they demand that that's the only thing that you must do, or you're in sin, then I couldn't agree with that. But there's got to be some kind of latitude and forbearance with people that see things a little bit different. Depends on where it ultimately leads to Jesus. You see what I'm saying? It's got to lead there somehow. How does it impact the truths that must be true about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, necessarily the music issue is not one that leads directly to the person and work of Christ. That's a secondary subset issue, maybe, of ecclesiology. You know, whether or not you've got drums in a church. You know, everything's fine, but no drums. And the one that got pretty extreme example, I'll never forget it, is the gentleman that, you know, the piano's wrong because it's striking the string, but if you pluck the string, you're okay. And I still don't, I'm just baffled by that, where you could get that from. How does that relate to the person and work, redemptive work of Christ? But, I mean, to him, his conscience told him, you know, you can't strike a string in church or it's sinning. But you can pluck it with your finger and you're okay. And, I mean, those are the ones, I say that now among us, but to that dear brother, and I think he loved the Lord and he wanted to do what was honoring. And his conscience told him he couldn't play a piano in faith. But those are the ones that you need patience and forbearance to try, you know, to correct. But if it comes down to pleasing the Lord by whether the string is plucked or hammered, I think that's losing sight of the person and work of Christ. Now see, Arminian versus Calvinism. Do you know the true Arminian? A true Arminian would believe you could lose your salvation. And I think that's error. I think that needs to be corrected. And I think people that hold to Arminianism, a lot of them really struggle with assurance and performance and legalism, more so than Reformed. And not saying that the Calvinistic people don't have our share of concerns and worries too. But the nature of faith, most Arminians believe that faith is something that you exercise, that everyone has that ability, a general grace, and you just, whether you choose to exercise it or not. I think the Lord has, over the years, has given me a degree of patience and forbearance, and patience willing to teach those that are willing to biblically look at it without becoming argumentative to the sense of being divisive. I think there are certain areas in Arminian thinking, I think personally, they don't have as good of understanding of the person and work of Christ than from a Calvinistic soteriology. That's just a big word of how people are saved, the doctrine of salvation. I see Christ being glorified more in a Calvinistic salvation than I do in Arminian, my understanding of that. But if they believe the gospel is must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're justified by faith, regardless of the understanding maybe where that faith comes from, I think the basic elements are there to be within the umbrella of Orthodox Christianity. I think there's some points that could be refined. You know, our stance here is certainly the eldership. We're Calvinistic in our preaching of the gospel in that aspect. We certainly don't agree with Calvin at every single point. His view of church life is different than ours, but at least on Christ's application of his work. But Arminians are free to join with us, just as long as they don't cause strife and division. I know many that have come here and sat under the regular preaching and teaching of the Word have changed their positions when it's argued scripturally as the Lord reveals that to them. And I started off as an Arminian, and I fought for 2 years. I mean, I wrestled. But I found that the other perspective of Calvinistic salvation really provided a great joy and comfort. In understanding the sovereignty of God was a transformational point in my Christian life. And we do it not to win an argument. We do it because I think it reveals who Christ is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he's going to do, and how sinners are saved. We'll talk a little bit about that as we work through this. But, Carol, you had a...
I think everybody's Arminian by nature, yeah, until they're shown and taught otherwise by the Scriptures, and until the Holy Spirit turns on that light bulb and you can see me.
I think people that have been exposed to Christianity are more by nature Arminian. Now, someone who doesn't have much of a church background or really done, those people don't have any problem accepting election and predestination, because, you know, they'll tell you, those that are truly converted under the preaching of the gospel, that I had no desire for God, and all of a sudden, wow, you know, he reveals himself to me. And I believe. Now, I didn't believe yesterday, but I believe today. And so it depends. But I think those that grow up going to church as children, I think that's more of our natural tendency. The autonomy of man wanting to retain some kind of control and understanding that. And one of the things that helped me so much in dealing with the sovereignty of God and election, predestination, all those, you know, difficult issues, was just the bottom line, the realization that God's God and I'm not. Who am I to reply against my Creator? Does not the potter have power over the clay? To me, when the light came on, it just settled my soul. I'm glad I'm not in control, because if I look back, if I were, I'd be in a world of trouble. You know, and God's graciousness caused me to love him, because I didn't love God before. You know, I might have thought I did, but not in the true sense of what it means to love God. Oh, there's no question about that. And I was, and I hope I'm getting better, but when I started off after the doctrines of grace and understanding Calvinism, I was going to go around and root out every Arminian from under every rock I could find. But our mission and purpose of our church is to see people converted and grow in Christ's likeness. We're not trying to make Calvinists. We want genuine Christians. And holding to the 5 points of Calvinism is not a test of our fellowship. And I hope we don't portray that. At the same time, I want to take a stand firm on what you believe the Scripture talks about the gospel and who Christ is, and again, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. But it's got to be done with a gentleness and a humility. And as you heard me say before, that reformed people, and I'm not even certainly, depending on how you define that term anymore, that I would be comfortable with that label. And again, once you start labeling it, you got to define exactly what you mean. Because you throw that out, you know, Calvinism means one thing to one person, to another it means another. Reform means one thing. But people in the Reformed Calvinistic circles in general study a lot, they read a lot, they're thinkers for the most part. But at the same time, the knowledge brings pride, it puffs up, and can come across very caustic and abrasive when somebody doesn't agree with you. That is rooted in man's pride, that somebody doesn't agree with all the time and effort and the way I understand Scripture. And we need to be very, very careful about that. And remember to be humble people, that the Lord is the one that reveals these things to us. And just remember, as I've said before and warned you, we're all going to be wrong about something at some point. But we better make sure we got it right when it comes to how is a man made right with God. And I believe the Scripture is clear on how that is. Go ahead.
Let's circle back to that. Yeah. Here's a different one. What about somebody who teaches that people of other religions can be saved somehow by the work of Christ? Because
yeah.
I've read quotes that Billy Graham has said things to that effect. I don't know how long ago
yeah.
he said these things, but that a Muslim or a Buddhist can somehow saved by the work of Christ.
Yeah.
I think that's
false teaching. That's false teaching. That's heresy. Because these are the same people that claim that Jesus was a good man and a teacher and a prophet. As Jesus said in John 14, remember what he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is exclusive. I mean, that's black and white. There is no other way. Or again, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I mean, those are perspicuity scripture, a big fancy word for meaning it's understandable. I mean, anybody that reads John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If they have any integrity at all with interpreting and understanding any piece of literature, this is what it says. Now, you may not agree with it, and you might want to water it down, and you might want to have the Big Ten approach like some guys that started off in evangelical Christianity, and what happens to them over time, I don't know. It seems a lot of times as men get older, they become more and more liberal towards some of these things, and pray that the Lord wouldn't do that. Martha, you had a...
I was going to say, Buddhists or Muslims can be saved by the work of Christ, but they don't remain a Buddhist or Muslim.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, anybody could be saved, you know, to clarify that, by the work of Christ, believing on Him.
Right.
But it's not going through Muhammad. Do you see what I'm saying? Or it's not going through Buddha or any of these other things. It's only through Christ. I mean, this is what He said. And this is what John's addressing. This is what Jesus said. And you need to know this so that you can have joy and hope and assurance that you are really in Christ and saved. Yeah, so when people say that, and, you know, our whole culture has just got to the point and we are in a post-Christian nation, if you will, at least as far as Christianity as a culture and a way of life. The Judeo-Christian principles, that's for the most part gone. You know, post-modernism, post-Christian America, our country has changed. This, you know, non-judgmental, nothing's right anymore. Everything is open and minded and tolerant except conservative Christianity. That's under attack. Everything else is free to do and pursue what you want. But boy, you take a stand on biblical Christianity, and I mean, it's changing. I hope you agree. I don't want to overstate it, but you can see our culture shifting. And the culture has infected the church rather than the church affecting. Because guys get shut down. You know, just the fact of the how our culture is changing, that the guy that was part of that Mozilla gave 1,000 dollar donation to support traditional marriage, and he got run out of his CEO because of the gay lobby. I mean, that example, things that are going on with the attacks on Mardell's and things like that, to show you where the culture is changing. And the young people are not geared towards critical thinking anymore. They don't learn that in public school. And most people, they can't sit through an hour of preaching anymore. You know, before, when people were geared towards thinking and reading, they could sit for 2 or 3 hours and hear somebody preach the Word of God. We're such an entertainment-based culture now. And people constantly have to be stimulated and move on to something new, because things get old after 30 minutes. I need something new and exciting. And the problem is the modern-day church is adopting to what the people want, not what Christ commanded. And, you know, the whole church growth movement is all geared around people not thinking anymore. They don't want to put in the effort. They want to be entertained. I mean, that's just our culture. And all of us are prone to fall into that at times. It bombards us. Well, part of one of those primary issues we're taking a stand on, of course, is the Word of God, the Bible. You know, is it authoritative? Is it sufficient? Is it superior to anything the world has? If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and accurate and authoritative, then what do you base your objective truth on? Then it becomes subjective, and you're willing to choose whatever you want to. But what does the Bible speak about? Again, it gets back to Christ. You see what I'm saying in that regard? But to believe the correct things about Jesus, you've got the only way we have is special revelation. And that's what particularly John's addressing here, giving eyewitness. We saw it. We heard it. We touched Him. We want you to know this is authentic. And he's testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we have that today, because we didn't witness it, but we do have firsthand witnesses, these apostles, and it's been recorded by the Holy Spirit, written down so that we have it today. And Christ has given a commission that we take this truth that's contained in the Word of God, and we take it and we preach the gospel. So that's part of, if you will, one of those primary issues. What's your view of the Word of God? And again, you can recite all kinds of different confessions and know catechisms inside and out and memorize them and be able to articulate, but not truly believe, because your life does not line up with what you say you believe, even though you're orthodox in being able to recite it. And that's what John's going to address. If you truly believe, this is how you're going to live. You're going to love God. You're going to love others. And what I see is a lot of people that are wrapped up in the academic aspects of it and know the Bible far better than most of us do, but yet they have no manifestation or evidence of love for the brethren. They don't want to be around the Lord's people. They don't want to be ministering to the Lord's people. They'd rather be in their study reading a book about Jesus rather than loving Him and loving others. You see what I'm trying to say in that? And I'm not saying that they are necessarily not Christians, but they're not doing what the Lord commanded. I mean, that is clear. And another danger among Reformed circles and Reformed guys and Calvinistic guys is we love books more than we love people. And we need to guard against that. We need a good balance. Books are important. The Word of God, to study that. Read how the Lord has gifted talented man throughout church history. We can profit from that. But again, we got to be careful. We don't let the words of men become authoritative over the Word of God. I'm trying to get us away from citing when we try to make arguments with Calvin says this, Zwingli says that, Spurgeon said this. Now, there's a place for it. But how many times have you heard John Piper says this, Paul Washer says this, John MacArthur says this about that? Let's get back to quoting what the Scripture says and train ourselves. And I do that too. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, boom. John wrote in 1 John this, rather than saying what Calvin wrote about it or what John Gill wrote about it or Wesley's. And there's a point for that, but remember, don't let that become the primary authority that you quote men rather than quoting what the Holy Scripture has recorded for us, because that was important. It wasn't by chance and happenstance. And we need to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God rather than necessarily spending time on confessions and catechisms. Again, they can be helpful, but they're not our primary source. The primary source is the Word of God. And we must see that as authoritative, and it is to be obeyed. Well, it's like the shack and Oprah Winfrey. And that's not just wrong. That's heresy. I mean, but
how quick people are to just jump on that and accept that as sort of truth.
Well, too large a portion of the American church in particular has no discernment.
Yes.
I get the opportunity to speak with people through the counseling ministry from outside the church, and they claim to be Christians. They are deluded. There are certain basic facts you must understand in order to be saved. And if you don't understand those and cannot articulate those, and even a child should be able to articulate the basics of the gospel, they have no idea. They have no idea. And I don't know what they're being taught, but they're being entertained. But the problem is entertainment doesn't change your life. And it doesn't help you during the trials and sufferings and hardships. It's the Word of God and the Spirit dwelling in you, of being united with Christ, that does that, that helps you persevere, not being entertained and having emotions, because the emotions come and go. But you've got to have a faith that's based on a solid foundation, and you've got to be rooted in the person of Christ. But you've got to understand who He is, what He did, what He's doing, and what He's going to do. How do you have joy? How do you have hope if you don't understand that the Lord's coming back, that one day you're going to be fully redeemed? You're going to be delivered from this body of sin and death. You're going to be fully glorified. That Christ has secured every heavenly blessing for you. Those are secure. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you that you can come and be with me. And at the right time, I'm coming back. You know, that's based on that imagery of Jewish marriage. That, you know, the husband would go and prepare the room. And then when the time was right and everything was ready, he would come and get the bride. Well, the whole thing about the bridegroom is coming back to receive the bride and the marriage feast and the marriage and spotless. These are things you've got to understand in the sense of having a sense of genuine joy and contentment and peace and hope in order to persevere under the hardships of this life. If you don't understand that type of thing, and you've been taught that just say you believe in Jesus and everything's going to be all right, which is what some people are being told. But the problem is that doesn't help with the hardships of life. There's so much more than that. And if you don't like to see people suffering, you want them to know the truth. And ultimately, it's the Spirit that brings the change. And for those of you that do counseling or even discipleship, you know when somebody's indwelt by the Spirit versus somebody that's not. Because when you minister the Word to them, you see what's going on. You can see the power and the effect. And then the next others that aren't, they even claim to be a Christian. You know when you're talking to a dead man. You know, it's like talking to a brick wall. But a Christian cannot help but be encouraged and have his hope and joy increased through the ministry of the Word to him if he's got the Holy Spirit in him. It can't be. You've got to be growing in grace and knowledge if you're truly had a work of grace wrought within your heart. It's the Spirit of God doing that. And that's what he said he's going to do, and he can't lie. His promises are true. I predestined you to be conformed to the image of my Son. And nothing can thwart my purpose. You've been created for those good works. It's he that's working in us. So there should be a radical change of desire and affections and love. Now, whether that's always manifested perfectly, it's not. But there ought to be some growth in that direction to line up with what the Word of God teaches. But none of us do that perfectly. And there's times that we're in the mountains and on top, and there are times we're in the valley. So there's no Wesleyan perfectionism in this life. You know, that's what John's going to talk about. He said, you don't have any sin, you're lying, because you do. But we have an advocate. That's what Jesus is doing now. We've got an advocate. So but when you do sin and you've been taught, well, you ought to just be perfect now because you're a Christian and you know you're not and you're feeling discouraged and down in the dumps, guess what? You need to know who Jesus is and what he did and what he's doing now, and he's an advocate for you. And what he did by his atoning work on the cross cleanses you from all sin, past, present, and future. Go to him, confess your sin, confess your need. He is full of mercy. And that has got to warm the heart of a Christian when they become discouraged to understand who Jesus is. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? He is our judge. And as Peter wrote, in his eyes we're blameless now because of the cleansing of his blood. It's as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. The scripture says, who can stand if he keeps an account? None of us could. It's been washed clean. White as snow. These are when you sing those hymns, they bring joy to your heart because they remind you of the truth. Because, see, music is not to entertain you. Music is didactic. It's to teach you about the person and the work of Christ. It's to be theological. Who God is, what he's doing. That's to reinforce that you would sing that. Not to sit there because you want to be entertained and listen to some good music. But that's what the culture, the church has become consumer-oriented. The whole church growth movement. You know, I am thoroughly convinced from a human perspective that I doubt we'll ever be over 200 people. And I get discouraged about that. Now, the Lord could bless us and we could grow tremendously. But as I've been studying all these past few months on these church growth movements and all this stuff and why certain churches are growing, you know, and why does the Lord not bless us? Because we know we're teaching the Word faithfully. Well, one, we've got a terrible location as far as man thinking. The Lord can do a work in the midst of an inner city church. We know that. But also, as I've gone to some of these churches that are seeing some really exploding growth, I notice what they have is modern music. They have a very general statement and very general preaching. Even the ones that I think, for the most part, are sound churches that are certainly Christian churches, but they only go so far with it. Because the deeper you get, guess what? Somebody's going to start disagreeing. And people just don't like to hear they're sinners and that they're in need of mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's just not a good message for you got to feel good about yourself. Plus, playing into that self-esteem movement. But I know the leaders, and we've talked about this, by God's grace, we're just going to, by faith, in trusting the Lord. If he wants us to have 100, but if he wants us to have 1,000, and I pray for 10,000 to sit under the sound preaching of the word. And there are churches that are faithful. I mean, what John MacArthur and the Lord's working and gifting through that man, and Piper and those other guys, praise the Lord. But he doesn't do that with every church. And every church, it's just like people. We have different callings and gifts for each church. But the Lord has blessed us in a sense with a small body that we're able to have, I think, an impact on a worldwide gospel ministry. And the funds that he's provided through the faithful giving of the people here, as you'll see in your bulletin, that the way it's projected is the Lord honors it, and he did last year, that our missions giving is a larger percentage than the personnel cost. And if you look at a lot of churches, it's 70% personnel paying people to minister to you and entertain you in many ways. But our philosophy, no, the scripture says that the elders are to equip you and teach you to do the work of the ministry. Not sit back and be passive, but be actively involved in exercising whatever gifts God's given you in the local church. And then whatever ministry you've got locally, and however the Lord can use you through the outreach of the gospel, whether it's, you know, financial support, prayer support, or whatever. But it's discouraging at times to look around and you think, Lord, what in the world is going on? What are we doing wrong? But I am thoroughly convinced that what we're doing is what the Lord commanded, to faithfully preach the word in season and out of season. And right now, in many regards, now, again, there are some fantastic Bible preaching gospel churches out there. Don't get me wrong. But I would say in large aspects of the churches across this country, good, solid, in-depth, biblical, exegetical, expository preaching is out of step. It's out of season. But Paul told Timothy, you keep doing it in season, out of season. The Lord will work through that. He's going to call out his elect through the faithful preaching of the gospel. And that's to be our mission and our commitment by God's grace. Go ahead.
I just was, from my own self personally, the church growth program in me is I'm growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through what we're doing, and I'm thankful for it.
Well, that's the men we've discussed that, and there are certain individuals that we have talked about that we see through the ministry of the word tremendous growth, genuine growth. And that's whether it's one or, again, we pray for 10,000 of people to be transformed and growing. And I'll say this publicly, not to put you on the spot, but Deronda, I've mentioned you in private a number of times. I mean, you come from a far different background than what this church, but your faithful attendance, the leadership has said, we have seen tremendous growth in you. And we're just doing consistent preaching of the word. But your thinking is changing, your life is changing, and that's the ministry of the word, and we see the Spirit working. And that's an encouragement to us when we get discouraged on the other side. But instead of looking at the positive, you know, my perspective is always the glass is half empty rather than the half full. What's the character of the donkey? Or is he an alpha? He is a donkey, isn't he? Yeah, me and Terry, Eeyore. You know, like I say, Terry and I, our favorite verse is that portion where he said, well, let's just go on down with him and die anyway. You know, but we need constant encouragement. I mean, I really struggle with that because I look at circumstances. But people like, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, and there's others, but Deronda, when I look at your life, it's an encouragement. Steve Mueller, I look at his life, and others of you. That's where the focus needs to be, what the Lord's doing just through the ministry of the word. Well, there's no question that the general church growth movement today is man-centered, appealing to what men want. And by God's grace, we are committed to being Christ-centered, Christ-exalting through the preaching of his word. I mean, I don't see that changing. You know, as far as some of the preferences of how many hymns we sing or do we sing first, preach first? You know, that might change over time. But we are not getting away from the centrality of preaching Christ crucified and preaching his word faithfully. So you continue to pray for us that we would remain firm in that commitment and pray for the Lord's blessing. At time I become impatient sometimes. I'd like to see things grow faster than they do. But I keep reminding myself of Noah. And, you know, Noah was faithful, and there was only eight. And Noah, the biblical Noah, not the movie Noah. So, and I haven't seen that yet, but I don't know if I will based upon what I've read about it. But anyway, next week I want to look at verses 1 through 4 as John addresses some of these very things that we talked about today. So, all right, we're just...